So here in Mark chapter 14, Jesus has been anointed by Mary at Bethany, betrayed by Judas Iscariot, and captured by the temple guards. And this morning we're going to look at Peter's denial, and then next week, Lord willing, Pilate's examination of Jesus. Now, Jesus had finished praying, submitting himself to the will of the Father to take the cup that was placed before him. This cup is the cup of judgment. It's the judgment of sin on all mankind, of your sin and mine. When he said, take this cup away from me, the cup refers to judgment. And we discussed last week that it was not the torture that he was afraid of. It wasn't the ridicule. It wasn't the beatings. It wasn't the Roman scourging, which would frighten me to death. It wasn't even his crucifixion. But what Jesus truly feared was the complete separation from the Father that he would experience while he was taking on our sin in totality, and that the Father would turn his back on him. And so great and intense was Jesus' prayer that the capillaries in his skin burst, causing blood to seep through his pores. And Luke's gospel tells us that he sweat great drops of blood. And it doesn't just mean that there was blood on the ground. I mean, you can imagine if you wipe your face after a workout or a hot day, you know, he's going to already be smeared with blood. And then as he roused his disciples and they wiped the sleep from their eyes, a contingent of temple guards arrived. They were sent by the Sanhedrin, the chief priests, following Judas as he led them to Jesus, identifying him with a kiss. And then Peter jumped up. He pulled out his sword, and he struck the ear of Malchus, the servant of the high priest. And Jesus called a stop to it, and Luke tells us he reached out, and he touched Malchus's ear and healed him. And if he hadn't, there likely would have been four crosses on Calvary. But Jesus wouldn't be executed for inciting a rebellion, but rather for being the Son of God. He would refuse if they captured Peter for having cut off Malchus's ear and they dragged him in. This would have been an issue of rebellion. Jesus stopped and he says, am I a rebel? Am I leading a rebellion? That's not the issue here. He would push that he would be executed for being the Son of God. We'll get to that this morning, that will be the thing that he responds to, but not for inciting a rebellion. And Malchus having been healed, then is there really a charge to even bring against Peter at this point? There's even no longer any evidence of an injury. While the Sanhedrin would find his being the Son of God incredulous and announce his guilt with a cry of blasphemy, the legal government that was led by Pilate would actually pronounce him innocent, but then they would crucify him anyway. Now, we can be like Peter. Peter who jumped up to defend Jesus and he swung his sword, right? And some Christians really like to swing their swords, don't they? Ephesians chapter 6 calls it the sword of the Spirit. It's the Word of God. And some Christians just love to grab their Bibles, their swords, and they like to, you know, get into it and start fencing like they're Errol Flynn. They like to hack and they like to slash and, you know, arm up and they'll say, on guard, right? They get into it with the Bible. They get into it with their Word, you know, like these pirates, ha-ha, you know, and they start to stab at people with the Word of God. Someone tears down God and makes a mockery of the Father, and suddenly we become Inigo Montoya, you know, you kill my father, prepare to die, you know? And we like to level Scripture at their faces and call them sinners judgmentally and thrust home going for the jugular. Or even worse, we aim at the heart. And we can be right, but we can be dead right. Jesus doesn't need us to defend him. In Luke 6:22, he says, blessed are you when people hate you. when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. And in John 15, 18 through 19, Jesus shared with his disciples, in fact, just a few hours before these events happened on Gethsemane, he said, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, then it would love you as its own. But as it is, you don't belong to the world. But I have chosen you out of the world. And that is why the world hates you. Jesus can defend himself. Jesus can defend himself. In Matthew, while Peter is still standing there with his sword in his hand and Malchus holding on to his ear, Jesus looks to Peter and he says, don't you think that I can't call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? That's something I'd like to see. Could you imagine? Here the 150 or so Sanhedrin guards come to arrest them, and Jesus says, you know what, forget this. 12 legions of angels swooping in to rescue him. He's like, I'm fine. Peter, I don't actually need you to defend me here. With his little 18-inch sword, I'll get this guy, you know. With the 12 disciples and a little naked guy running off, as we read about Mark last week. And this whole big contingent of soldiers. Peter, stop. I got it. I wouldn't be going if I wasn't planning on going. I can call 12 legions of angels. We will be hated because of Christ. But our sword is not meant for cutting people down and stabbing them through the heart, but so that we can know the truth and bring truth to others with love and with grace. What did Jesus say immediately before saying that the world will hate you? He said this, this is my command, that you love one another. When we use the Bible, when we use Scripture as a means to cut people down, when we finally get that verse and we've been debating with someone, and when I say debating, right, that's the parrying. That's what we do. We parry with Scripture. We fight back. And suddenly you get that one piece of Scripture. Oh, see, now you said the wrong thing. Well, let me tell you what Proverbs said. Ha! You know, and that's how we act. And then we walk away triumphantly while someone is literally laying there bleeding. Where we are right, but dead right. We're to love one another. This is for loving one another. And there will come a day, actually, when Jesus will come with a sword. Read Revelation chapter 19. It's a pretty fantastic day where you and I get to ride in behind him on horses at final judgment. But guess what? We don't need swords then either. He has one, and it's the only sword required. So Jesus is arrested. Verse 53. They took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the teachers of the law came together. And Peter followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he sat there with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. Peter followed at a distance. At the first sign of real trouble, like the rest of the disciples, he had run away. The King James says that he followed him afar off. Now, maybe Peter just never figured he would be in this situation. It's easy to talk tough about what you would do in a given circumstance when you think that that situation is never going to happen in the first place. Well, let me tell you what I'd do when 12 guys come and attack me. You know, check the chin, get the knees, right? That's what I'd do. I'm not going to be in that situation. We can talk tough. Don't worry, Jesus. I'll never forsake you. You don't have to worry about me. But he didn't think that was going to happen. He really did believe that Jesus was going to rise up and, as the Messiah, take the throne and take the leadership of all Israel. He just didn't think that he would ever have to be where he was, running away. Sometimes our faith is challenged. Sometimes fear or anxiety gets the better of us, or anger or a lack of forgiveness overcomes us. But it is exactly at those times that we need to draw close to the Lord. James writes, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you." Because when we don't, we find ourselves like Peter, following from afar off. We let our prayer life drop off. We let our Bible reading and quiet time suffer. And the next thing you know, you find yourself in the enemy's camp, warming yourself by their fire, hiding in plain sight. Verse 55. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death, but they couldn't find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. So they're literally sitting here, "We need witnesses," which they planned in advance, right? This whole thing was planned in advance. From before when Judas came, they were already getting the people to come. But then the people who they brought in to be witnesses against Jesus, they didn't even agree with each other. And then some stood up and they gave this false testimony against him. "Hey, we heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with human hands, and in 3 days we'll build another not made with hands.'" And yet even then their testimony did not agree. Now, this situation here that he's in, this is not a trial. This is more of a hearing. The Jews had long since lost their right to have a trial that would end in a decree of capital punishment. It had happened about 20 years before, and Rome had come in, and they had stripped them of their sovereign right to deliver capital punishment, which to the Jews was an important thing because they believe that if you committed certain sins, that you ought to be put to death. And we have capital punishment here in this country. Could you imagine if we were stripped of the right to enact those types of punishments, tough punishments, because another government was taking that away from you? But they had been stripped of that particular right. It's actually been said that the right to capital punishment is one of the key elements of a government, the right to choose, at least. Not necessarily the right to engage in it, but the right to choose that kind of a judgment is one of the elements of a nation, of the sovereignty of a nation. Because if that is taken from you, then you no longer have control over your own people, over those levels of punishment. So the Romans had come in, they'd taken that away. This here was more of a hearing, what you would call a hearing, so that they could find charges against Jesus and then bring him to Pilate with an official accusation. And they had brought in witnesses, but all they could do was misquote Jesus. And there was ultimately no agreement in their statements. And take note, Jesus never defends himself against these false accusations. But then comes a new question, point blank. Verse 60. Then the high priest stood up before them and he asked Jesus, "Are you not going to answer all these accusations? You've got nothing to say? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you? What is this? You'll tear down the temple and rebuild it again." And then the high priest asked him, "Listen, are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" Now you're asking the right question. This question by Caiaphas, the high priest, actually shows that even he had an expectation that there was some form of deity that followed along with being the Messiah. He was expecting a level of deity. Are you the Messiah? Look, enough with these accusations. Fine, no one here can agree. So answer this question. Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? And Jesus said, "I am. I am. Moses stood in front of the burning bush speaking to God, who was sending him to the Israelites and to Pharaoh. And Moses asked God, he said, when I go to the Israelites and I say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? Then what should I tell them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. That is what you were to say to the Israelites. I am has sent you. I am. It's the shortest sentence in the English language, right? Three letters. I am. And it is an infinitive. And that means it always is, always was, always will be. I simply am. And God says, that is my name. That is my character. I am. You are? You were? Yep. You will be? Yep. You shall have been? Yep. You will one day sort of kind of be? Always. I am. I am. It's the name of God. In the Aramaic, it is Yahweh. The simple declaration would not be lost on the Sanhedrin. I am. I am, said Jesus. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. And the high priest tore his clothes. Why do we need any more witnesses? He asked. You've heard the blasphemy. What do you think? Caiaphas, in his anger, in his incredulity over this situation, with shock and awe, he expressed himself in a manner that was not at all uncommon or unheard of in this culture, in this day and age. He reached up, he grabbed the collar of his ephod, and he pulled, and his priestly garments were torn. It was a sign of anger and grief and upset. Listen, you podunk Galilean. Answer the question. Are you the Messiah? Everyone's following you. Everyone seems to want to think that you're somebody special. Who are you? For him to turn around after being asked, are you the Messiah? Are you the Son of the Blessed One? Oh, I am. And you'll see me sitting at the right hand of the Father. As the chief priest, what? What? Rips his clothes. He cannot believe what he is hearing. In Leviticus chapter 10, we read a story about Aaron and his sons. Aaron, the brother of Moses, became the first high priest of Israel. He was a Levite of the tribe of Levi. And he and his descendants would be the only ones who could fulfill the role of high priest. So it was something that, not unlike a dynasty of kings, there would be a dynasty of priests. You must be a descendant of Aaron to become this level of priest, and specifically a high priest. Now, the high priest wore a very specific outfit. It involved a tunic. A tunic would be, think something like a t-shirt that goes all the way down. A big long shirt that you would put on over your head. So a long shirt, a tunic. And then over that would be a robe, and it was a sleeveless robe that went on, a big blue robe. And then over that was what was called the ephod. And ephod is something like a smock. It would go over your head with straps that go over your shoulders, and it hangs down the front and it hangs down the back. Okay, you'll see that sometimes when you're reading through the Old Testament. And so you can find pictures of this. So it goes over the head. There's a hole there. And then it's a strip of cloth that hangs down here. And it's very ornate and decorative and heavily hemmed, because you weren't supposed to tear it. You were supposed to take good care of this thing. And it hangs down in front and it hangs down in back. And then you tie a sash around your waist, and it gathers all of that together, the ephod, the robe, and the tunic that you're wearing. And then over that goes a breastplate. It's a big square golden plate, and there are 12 stones in it that represent the 12 tribes of Israel. And then he would wear a turban on top of his head, because evidently in the desert, you're supposed to wear as many clothes as you can. If you watch Raiders of the Lost Ark, when the guy has stolen the ark and he's about to open it up in the big climactic scene, he is wearing this particular outfit. So if you've got a DVD, go on home. It's on your Apple TV. Give it a little watch. You can see what this outfit looked like. It's a pretty close depiction. Now, Aaron, the brother of Moses, Aaron the high priest, had two sons, Nadab and Abihu. Nadab and Abihu would then be like his assistants and ultimately training to one day become like the high priests. And so Nadab and Abihu, their current job was to make the incense for the temple, and they would then burn that incense. Well, something happened in Leviticus chapter 10. Something happened. Either they got lazy or they got creative. And they thought, you know, God gave us this little recipe. Have you ever had a recipe and you're like, I'm going to throw a little of this in, a little of that in. I like to be creative when I cook, right? I like to add a little something, or I'm out of something. Oh, I don't have eggs. What do I put in instead? Or whatever it is. So I don't know what their deal was, whether it was maybe they were trying to embellish it. Maybe they were trying to make it smell differently. Maybe they were just being lazy and were doing it however they felt like doing it. I don't know. It doesn't say what their attitude was, but what it does say is they didn't do it the way that God said that they were supposed to do it, and therefore they were being irreverent. They were being irreverent to God. And when you are in the part of the temple, look, there's irreverence and there's irreverence, right? We can be irreverent. Some people would say that we're being irreverent here. We're not wearing suits. We're not wearing ties. We're not overdressed up. We don't have we have an ice machine and a bar in the church, right? That kind of a thing. We can be irreverent. But if this particular room was the temple of Jerusalem, and this major part of the room is where you would come in, and that's where the final ultimate sacrifices and the lampstands, and there's a big curtain here, and behind this curtain is the Ark of the Covenant and the Holy of Holies. God's presence is behind that curtain. I open it up, which you never do. If I opened it up, you would see an ark, and you would see two giant golden cherubim next to it. And God's presence would be there once a year. Once a year, the high priest would go behind that curtain and speak to God and sprinkle blood onto the ark for the sake of the people. He would go behind that curtain and be in the presence of the Lord. And if he was lucky, fortunate, the Shekinah glory of God would appear. So if I'm that close to the presence of God, are you going to embellish or get lazy? You might. And God said, not going to happen. This is my temple. This is my tabernacle. You're not going to do that. And so fire came out from the Holy of Holies, and it consumed Nadab and Abihu, and they were burned alive. Aaron, whether he sees it or hears about it, he shows up, he's there at the scene, and his two sons are dead. And he still had two other sons, but he sees his sons and they're dead. And he reaches up in his grief and his anger and his frustration, and he goes to grab the ephod and give it a pull. And Moses says, stop. Don't do it. Don't tear the ephod. If you tear the ephod, you will die. And the Lord will be angry with the entire community. You cannot tear that, because Aaron, if you tear your priestly robes, you are here as the high priest. That means you are the complete representation of God to the people. And if God has chosen to enact judgment, yes, even on your sons, if you are going to tear the ephod, if you're going to tear your priestly garments, you are literally tearing yourself away from God. You're saying that God was not just, and I'm going to be upset about it. And I cannot then go back into God with torn garments, exposing myself. It was a means of covering myself up in a way that God chose to have the high priest covered up. If I'm representing God and I sit there and I tear away my priestly garments, I'm saying to you, I don't agree. And that is not what the high priest can do. You may not tear your garments. If you do, God is done with you, because that is the position of who you are. So here stood Jesus. And there was Caiaphas with a torn priestly robe. And if his robe was torn, then there could be no intercessor between man and God. Caiaphas, the high priest, interrogating Jesus, has just torn away, unknowingly, unwittingly, the priesthood away from himself. And there stands before him Jesus, the new high priest. It's very interesting. In just a few hours, Jesus would be hanging on the cross, and he would cry out, "It is finished." And the veil in the temple itself would be torn. Like Caiaphas had just torn his clothes, the veil that hid the Holy of Holies would be torn in two, and it would expose what was called the most holy place. And why would God do that? Because we would no longer need an intercessor to go between man and God. As Christians, with a Savior, we would now be able to approach God directly. And it should also be noted that Jesus, he was wearing a robe of his own. And if you recall the story, as the guards brought him to the cross and they stripped that robe off of him before nailing him to the cross, they looked at this robe of Jesus's and they said, "It's not a bad piece of clothing here." In fact, it was all woven from one single piece of cloth. It was all woven as one complete piece. So it couldn't be torn. And instead of tearing it, they said, "Let's gamble for it." There's even prophetic scripture about this in the Old Testament. "Let's gamble for it. And whoever wins the gambling, the casting of lots, gets to keep it." So even Jesus' robes, the new priest's robes, could not be torn. So Caiaphas tears his robe, and he shouts, "Blasphemy!" And they all condemned him as worthy of death. And some began to spit on him, and they blindfolded him, and they struck him with their fists, and they said, "Prophesy!" And the guards took him, and they beat him. The beating has begun. Matthew's gospel says that they struck him, and when they struck him, that they said, "Prophesy, Messiah, who hit you?" And I'm sure that as each fist landed, Jesus silently repeated their names. Elon, Asher, Ammon, Omri. Meanwhile, Peter's in the courtyard. Peter had been so cocksure of himself, but now he'd chickened out. "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." But Jesus assured him that before the rooster would crow twice, Peter would deny him three times. Now, this was actually a strange statement in and of itself. Before the cock crows, before the rooster crows. Well, the question would be, why would a rooster be crowing? Because there was actually a decree. It was in the Mishnah, the written down oral traditions of Judaism that ultimately made its way into the Torah. In the Mishnah, it stated that you could not keep, raise, breed chickens in the city of Jerusalem. Why? Because they were gross, they were dirty, they would escape, and what they did not want was for chickens to start running through the city and make their way into the temple grounds and start making a mess of things and desecrate the temple grounds. So they said, "No chickens. Then just get rid of the chickens." There were no chickens in Jerusalem. It would be like I was talking to Todd earlier. He lives in Mission Valley, right? Hey, you know, when the rooster wakes you up this morning, what do you mean when the rooster wakes me up this morning? No one's keeping chickens out there. I live in Spring Valley, sometimes. If you live out in Lakeside, maybe. The further rural you get, yeah, maybe the rooster's going to wake you up. But not if there's a law that there's no roosters in the city. But you, Peter, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. So Peter wouldn't have assumed he would even hear a rooster within the city, but then he never assumed that he'd be standing here alone in a courtyard trying to keep warm. One of the servant girls of the high priest came by. And when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked at him closely and she said, "You were also with that Nazarene Jesus," she said. Now, why it mattered to her, I don't know. But he denied it. "I don't know or understand what you're talking about," he said. And he went out into the entryway. And the rooster crowed. When the servant girl saw him there, she said again to those standing around, "This fellow is one of them." And again, he denied it. And after a little while, those standing near said to Peter, "Well, surely you're one of them, for you're a Galilean." Now, you have to understand, a Galilean had an accent, a very particular accent, something that you might associate with a rougher, lower class area, right? Think southeast London. "Oi, hey, bruv, call the coppers. This bloke's trying to nick my telly." That kind of a thing. Or maybe like South Boston. "Hey, Ma, call the fire department. Joey's trying to cook a pizza." Rough. He's a Galilean. Peter's accent gave him away. And as suspicion came on him, he got scared. And not only did his accent come out, his fisherman's roots came out, and he began to call down curses like only a fisherman could. And he swore. He didn't just swear as in an oath, but he laid down some epithets. Again, go back to South Boston if you want to. "I don't know this man you're talking about." And immediately the rooster crowed the second time. Luke tells us that as the rooster crowed, that Jesus, who is in the covered area, turned and looked right at Peter. "I don't know this man you're talking about," he cried. And a bloody Jesus looked his way. And Peter remembered the words that Jesus had spoken to him. "Before the rooster crows twice, you will disown me three times." And Peter broke down and wept. This would not be a silent cry, but rather a bitter, moaning, convulsing wail of an ugly cry that comes from deep inside and bursts forth like a torrent. Everything's coming together at once. Jesus said it. "I said I never would, but I did, and I failed. I failed him, and I failed myself, and I denied him. I said I never even knew him. How could I? How can he ever forgive me?" As far as Peter is concerned, his relationship with Jesus is totally and permanently severed. As far as he can see, this is an unpardonable sin. He doesn't know the rest of the story like we do. All he knows is that he's committed a sin that he's certain is so gross that this friendship, this relationship with his Lord is terminated forever. You know, music is a great way to learn Scripture. Back in college, I learned Romans 8, 38 and 39, and it went like this. "For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers," very Calvary Chapel 1980s, "nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. which is about the weakest, most pansiest way to say those particular lyrics, because I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor demons, nor the present, nor the future, nor any powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen? And while this text is not given to us to justify our falling away or following him from afar off, or justify our sin or our weaknesses or our denial of Jesus, this passage is there to show us that we are covered by his immense love, because I am convinced that nothing can separate me from his love. That we should have hope in all situations, to not be afraid, to not have anxiety. But when we do, we can know that no matter what comes against us, that we are protected by the love and by the blood of Jesus Christ, who paid the price for our sins, our falling away, and our fears and our anxieties. And he will never leave you and never forsake you. And even though that the trial that you're going through is rough, he's put it there to make you more like himself. And in his own trial, Peter found out that he was arrogant. He found it out the hard way. And he was broken. Simon, Jesus said to Peter as they were walking to the Mount of Olives earlier that evening, he said, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. Simon, Satan wants to grind you into a fine powder. But I've prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. Check this out. I've prayed for you, Simon, that your faith wouldn't fail. And when you've turned back, well, what does that mean? If my faith doesn't fail, what do you mean by turning back? Because you're going to fall flat on your face. And sometimes you're going to fall flat on your face. But if your faith doesn't fail, then you will get back up again. And Peter fell flat on his face. Judas fell flat on his face. But he didn't love Jesus and see him as Messiah. Peter understood what he was doing, and he was sore broken for a friend. Sore broken for someone who he loved and who he was believing. You are the Christ, the Son of the Most High God, he confessed to him. And he failed and he blew it. When I said I wouldn't do it, I did it. I blew it. I'm arrogant. And he was sifted, ground to a fine powder. And Jesus didn't say, I'm praying that you won't be. But after you've been sifted, when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. Peter has been sifted. He's been through the fire. And just as Peter remembered Jesus' statement about his denial, he would eventually remember those words as well. Strengthen your brothers. When you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. So I say to you this morning, if you're lacking hope, if you're falling from afar off, be convinced. Nothing can separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Nothing can separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Even when you blow it, even when you mess up, it's not there to justify it when you do, but even when you do, nothing can separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. And if you're here today and you've been through the fire and the sifting and you've been drawn close and you're no longer afar off and you've turned back again, strengthen your brothers, your sisters. Love one another dearly as he has loved you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you, Lord, that we can be convinced, that we can walk with assuredness, a hope that is not, gosh, I hope, but a hope that is like faith, trust, belief, assuredness, Lord, that you give that to us. even when we fall, even when we fail. Lord, you love us. You chose us before the dawn of time. We love you not because we can do that on our own, but Lord, because you loved us first. Father, I pray for your people this morning. I pray that we can have trust. And Lord, when we have hope in you, when we have faith in you, when we have trust in you, Lord, the Bible tells us that we're brought to completion, brought to perfection. And that's a different thing than having fears and anxieties and struggles and those things. The whole point with this, Lord, is that even in our failures, even in our fears, even in when we're not seeing things the way that we ought to see, Father, that you give us hope. We can have a conviction that our salvation is true and real. Just as Jesus had a conviction to go to that cross and bring us that salvation in the first place. Father, we thank you. Grow your people. Father, protect us from the sifting, but even more so, in spite of the sifting, draw us back to you. Keep us from falling afar off. Lord, let us as a body, as people, strengthen our brothers, our sisters. And Lord, we love you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.